And we're going to turn to God's Word, and if you've got a Bible, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 27 to 32. It's good that we preach systematically through the Bible, because if you were to choose, you would not choose this passage to speak on. But let's read it together. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." There's a lot we're going to have to unpack as we look at Jesus' teaching here. And in many ways, we're not going to cover everything. And in many ways, what I really need to do is to unpack it individually to everybody, because everybody is in a very different situation. Now that's going to be impossible. But fortunately, the Spirit of God is with each and every one of us. And He is our teacher. And as we look at this, probably in general, we're not going to cover everything. Just allow the Spirit to be your teacher, for your situation, for what you are struggling with. And I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Holy Spirit, come and teach us as we look on this topic of sex and adultery and relationships. Lord, Spirit, speak and teach us and make what is said relevant and helpful for us all. Amen. Not an easy subject to speak on is sex. J. John tells the story of a minister who was invited by the youth worker to give a topic to talk about sex with the youth people, with the young people. Now, he'd said, "Yeah, sure, I'll do that. I know it's a difficult subject. I know you're only a few years older, but I'm very happy to do that. So when do you want me to do it?" So he got out his diary, and the youth leader said, "Well, next Friday." And the minister checked his diary, said, "That's absolutely fine." So he put in his diary, as he always did, the time. He says, "What time are you meeting?" 7 o'clock. "And what's the topic?" And obviously sex. We started to write 7 o'clock. So he thought, I can't write that in my diary. So he said, so he wrote down sailing. And he thought, if I put 7 p.m. sailing, the topic is sailing, well then I will know what it means and apparently it won't cause a problem. So he put 7 p.m. youth group sailing. And then he went away and carried on his business. A week later, the youth worker knew the minister, knew he'd often forget things, so he rang him up to remind him of the meeting. And so he rang the manse, and unfortunately the minister wasn't there, but his wife was. And so the youth worker said, I just want to check your husband is still coming to the meeting on Friday. She goes, "Oh, it's all right, he's not here, but I do have his diary with me." And so she looked at the diary, goes, "Yeah, he's down, he's coming on Friday to speak to the youth group." But she said, "I'm a bit confused though, because the topic he's looking at, he's only ever done twice. The first time made him sick, and the second time his hat fell off." It is a topic that is a struggle for us all, and in many ways needs to be hidden and perhaps not as overt as our world seems to make it. And we also have to admit that it's a struggle for every single one of us. No one excluded. Our society, our culture is obsessed by sex. It's everywhere. It's our right. It's what sells things to us. It uses our obsession in many ways. C.S. Lewis, in many years ago now, he wrote this, and I was just reading it again this week, and I'd encourage you, if you never read C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, it is such a relevant book. But he writes this: chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it is now, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct which has gone wrong. But I have other reasons for thinking so. The biological purpose of sex is children, just as the biological purpose of eating is to repair the body. Now, if we eat whenever we feel inclined and just as much as we want, it is quite true, most of us will eat too much, but not terrifically too much. Take it another way. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theatre by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who'd grown up in a different world think there was something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us? Something has gone wrong. Something is in our society we all struggle with. We're all obsessed by it. Jesus, in this passage, says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, the word, the Greek word is epithumia, which simply means with a desire, with a strong desire. And this is the issue. It's our instinct, it's our desires that have been warped, have been changed. And actually, a strong desire that is a wrong desire becomes a lust. Become an instinct that has gone wrong. But not all desires are wrong. This word epithumia, Jesus talks to his disciples. He says, this is the same word. I've eagerly desired to eat this Last Supper with you. Paul in Philippians says, I eagerly desire to be with God. The problem is not with desire. It's with where it's in the wrong place. There's a, have we got on PowerPoint? There's two quotes from C.S. Lewis. Which I can look up if they're not. If you have the next slide, that would be fantastic. C.S. Lewis puts this: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Also he wrote, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What he's saying here, and I think what Jesus is saying here, is that our desires are often in the wrong place. I saw this week, I don't know whether you see, the issue of potholes. I know we all struggle with it, but in Swindon, some residents have sought to solve this problem by putting heads of dolls in the potholes. And this has gone on the news, and the council have actually done something about it. And as I thought about this, I thought, this is often where we have gone wrong. Our desires are in the wrong place. We were created to know God. We were created to be in relationship with God. We were created to be in that community with God. And yet because of sin, that's gone. And we have sought to replace it. We resorted to replace it with different instincts, different desires. And that's where it's gone wrong. And trying to get these desires and instincts to replace something that only God can is actually the problem with where our instincts have gone wrong. So when we come to this passage, as we did 2 weeks ago, I want to use the same principles here that I used when we looked at anger. To think, what is Jesus trying to say in this context? The first principle, if you remember rightly, it might come up again, is that we need to accept it and admit our failure. Is it the next slide, Phil? All right. Oh, it's not going. We need firstly to accept it and to admit our failure. What Jesus is doing, as he did with murder, what he's doing is exactly the same here. He's saying to us all, we have all messed up. We have all got an issue. It's easy to make judgments about those who have messed up, who have got an issue with this, but actually all of us fall short of God's standards. So that's why he says, if anyone commits adultery, you have heard, you shall not commit adultery, but he says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully or with desire has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anyone not broken that? Any males among you not looked at a woman with desire, with sexual desire? What Jesus is doing is saying, we've all messed up. So it's not about judging those who have committed adultery, it's about judging us all. We've all failed, we all messed up. When we're looking for that desire, that within us to be filled by something other than God, by a sexual desire, by a human being. Perhaps it may not just be looked at a woman lustfully, maybe it's, oh, I wish I had a husband who listened to me like my boss. I wish I had a husband who would pay attention to me like that other person is doing. It's when these desires to fill that deep ache in us is turned over, is where the failure happens. And so Jesus is saying to each and every one who heard him, admit it, you're all guilty. Yeah, we might know of those who have committed adultery. Yeah, and they're guilty. But you're not let off the hook. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of God's standard. So this morning, let us all feel the weight that we have failed, and not to feel guilty as we will see, but to know that all of us can move forward, all of us can know forgiveness, all of us can know mercy. And so whatever our issue we're struggling, whether we have committed adultery, whether we struggle with pornography, whether we wish we hadn't married, or whatever the issue is that we are bringing here to this topic this morning, let us know that we all need help. We've all failed. And that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's not forget, this isn't taken in isolation. Jesus, a few words earlier, has said what? He has said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you feel poor in spirit now I've raised this topic? I don't know about you, but I do. You're blessed. Hang on a minute. Blessed are those who mourn. Any of you really upset? Guilty? Mistakes you've made, ways you've messed up, you're blessed because you will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Do you realize that you need help? Do you realize you're not strong? Do you realize you're not going to manage to obey this on your own? They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you long to be so more righteous in this area? Do you long to get it right and to live right? Well, as you thirst for it, you are blessed. And you'll be given that righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Do you not judge? Do you recognize as you look at those who have messed up, but by the grace of God? If I were in their circumstances and situation, I would need as much mercy as they do. In fact, I need mercy now. Blessed are the pure in heart. What did we say when we looked at that? Pure in heart is to desire one thing. Are we changing our desires not to fill it with these natural instincts, but to fill it and after God? That's where we are this morning. We need to recognize that wherever you are this morning, whatever situation you find yourself in, when we look at this topic of sex, however you've messed up or whatever you're struggling with, it's all right. As long as you recognize your poverty, as long as you recognize your need of mercy, as long as you want help, Jesus says you're blessed. Because this is not about condemning. This is about releasing the blessing of God in our lives. So let us come in that attitude of feeling we're blessed this morning. If you feel your inadequacy, if you feel you're failing, you're blessed and you're in the right place this morning. We need to admit it, but we also need to accept it. And some of us, perhaps in our context and our culture, this is harder. We need to accept what Jesus teaches about marriage. And so really the question is, what is so special about marriage? What is so special about marriage that this commandment that we all fail, that we all mess up, what's so special about it? Let's read Jesus taught a bit later in Matthew chapter 19 in a parallel passage. He says this. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." That's right, our hearts are hard. We've all messed up. We're all in the same place. But actually, in looking at this area, Jesus is saying there is something significant about marriage. Firstly, we need to say that sex in itself is good, that God created it, that we are physical beings. We aren't angels that don't marry. We are physical beings. We have sexual instincts, and that sex is an invention God has created. It's good. But God has created it with certain limits. A man must leave his family and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In marriage, there's a leaving, and there's a cleaving, and there's a permanence. That actually sex, as God created it, is within that concept of marriage. That within that place of two people leaving behind, being totally committed to one another, living together emotionally, physically and also spiritually, that there is this point of the two coming together. Sex is good and God invented it, but within his limits. But sex is good, but sex is not God. Sex is God's given within marriage, but it's not God. What is the purpose of marriage and sex? Some people say it's for procreation, and they're partly right. Some people say it's for that support and pleasure and unity, And they're partly right. The purpose of marriage and sex in the Bible is far bigger. It's meant to be a picture. It's meant to be an illustration. It's meant to be a witness of who God is. That's why it's so special. That's why God has given it. We read here in this Matthew passage that he's created them male and female. In Genesis, it says in the image of God, he created them male and female. There's something about the creation of humanity as male and female that images something of God. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In the Hebrew, the word is ekad, one. And if you're a good Jew, whenever you hear that word one, what comes to mind? Hear, O Lord, our God, the Lord Hear, O Lord Israel, the Lord our God is one. Ekad, it's the same word. So there's something going on here within marriage that is so special that it images who God is a witness to God and community. Within that, yes, procreation. Within that, support. Yes, all those things. But ultimately, it's there to witness to God. So therefore, God determines how it should witness to him within the confines of a union, permanence together. The New Testament is taken further. Paul uses this as an illustration, a witness of the relationship of Christ and his church. So marriage is therefore meant to be a picture, a relationship of how Jesus is married to the church, how Jesus chose the church, how Jesus is committed to the church, how Jesus is faithful to the church, how nothing can break that bond. And therefore marriage is meant to reflect and picture that. That's why it says, and I do not understand what it means, and we say at every marriage ceremony, what God has joined together, let no one separate. There is something spiritual going on. This is not something that we can pick and choose and play with without getting hurt and burned, because it's meant to reflect something of who God is. But if that is the case, we need to allow marriage to witness to that. But sex and marriage is not a God. It's meant to point to God. So therefore, let me make this clear that actually if you are not married, if you are single, if you've never had sex and you're never going to have sex, it doesn't make you an inferior person. It doesn't mean you've missed out on something. Did you know that we are all looking, we're told that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us? Did you know in that eternity, there is no marriage? You will not be married, so there is no sex. Because it's meant to point to something more of our relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with God is what all marriage is meant to point to, but it finds its fulfillment in a relationship with Jesus. Jesus was single. Paul was single. There is no marriage in heaven. Our identity, our fullness, is not whether we're married or single, whether in a relationship or not in a relationship. Our identity comes from the fact that we are married to Christ. And if you're missing out, and if you feel you're missing out, your desires are telling you you're missing out. You're not missing out on marriage. You're not missing out on sex. You're missing out on a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's only that that will fulfill. Only that can give you your identity. That makes sense. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's why it is held up as something that needs to be witnessed to. And as Christians, that's why we hold the importance of marriage. But let's be careful, and I feel strongly about this with our young people. We somehow communicate with them that if they're not going to get married, if they are going to single, then they're missing out. We encourage them to think that actually it's good and healthy. Well, there's nothing wrong with it, but actually the good and healthy is to have a relationship with Jesus and be fully satisfied and be fully your identity in Him. And actually we shouldn't be pursuing these things if, as we serve God, as we lift God, then actually marriage isn't wrong and sex isn't wrong within a marriage. That's fine, but it's not our pursuit. Paul says, those who are married should live as if they were single. That's the Bible's advice. Because the married are so busy trying to please their partner, whereas actually we should all be trying to please the Lord. And there are many troubles. We don't often teach on this, do we? It's not easy, is it? Because it's so counter-cultural. We're all reacting to it, I'm sure, this morning. Thinking, oh, we can't be right. Let's look at God's Word. Let's study it. And let us understand that we need to make sure our priorities are right. Because we need to make sure that we are living in a way that pleases God, whether we're married, whether we're single. And actually that's about serving God and putting Him first. And as we look at this area in our lives, I've often used this at weddings, that Homer Simpson's definition of a wedding is removing weeds from your own garden. But actually, gardening is a good understanding that as we deal with this area, that there are things in our lives that we need to weed out. But there's also things we need to plant. And it's also not just about getting rid of the things that we know to be wrong. It's about planting good things as we serve God, as we put in right relationships, as we look about intimacy and relationships with human beings. Because intimacy is important. Whether we're single or whether we're married. Intimacy is important. We all need intimacy. And part of the church, part of a healthy marriage, is to include others in that intimacy. As we seek to be that community together. So we need to admit our failure, but we also need to accept what marriage is. Secondly, the third thing is we need to understand the root cause. We've begun to unpack the root cause of our failing in this area, as Jesus says, is the human heart. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. That's the root cause. This is where we slip, this is where we fail if we don't deal with the heart of the human problem, which is the problem of the human heart. We were all, Augustine says, Augustine, that famous theologian, you have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they can find their rest with you. What Jesus is saying here is he opens up this whole area of sexual ethics. He says, accept it, but admit we've all failed. But admit the problem is the problem of the human heart. Come and receive help. Come and receive what you need from me. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The problem with all this, as we look at all these issues, the problem is our hearts. And that's why we have to come again to the cross. Come again and ask Jesus to change our hearts. Because it's about understanding the root cause, but it's also about challenging our behaviour. Jesus is quite overt here. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Jesus actually challenging us to actually get rid of those things that cause us to sin, to cut off parts of our body? It's said that Origen, an early church theologian, he actually castrated himself. Is that actually what Jesus is saying here? Fortunately, in the Council of Nicaea 325, they said that was wrong. Of course it's wrong. What is Jesus doing here? He's challenging us to challenge our behaviour, but actually recognising that the problem is not what we do. The problem is not our hands or our eyes, because what's the problem? If I gouge out my eye or cut off my hand, is that going to stop me having those thoughts, having those desires? No, because the problem goes far deeper. It needs more radical surgery. It needs to know that I have got the Spirit of God inside me, that I am a child of God. I am not under condemnation, but I have the Spirit of God inside me. And as I allow the Spirit of God to change my heart, to transform me, then I can challenge that behavior. I come to that point of confessing, admitting that I've messed up, that I've gone wrong, and receiving forgiveness. But also challenging the behaviour that keeps me going wrong. Paul says if those who steal should steal no longer, but do something useful with their hands. Those of us who struggle with our sexual desires, what should we do? We should pour out ourselves in love of others, in serving others. It's about challenging behaviours within us. And then we now need to ultimately allow Jesus and the Spirit to fulfil it in us. Ultimately, when we come to this struggle, we all struggle. We all fail. We all fall short. We've all messed up to varying degrees. But the good news is, that's why Jesus came. Because when you get to judgment, guess what? Our failings, our pasts, they don't get brought out. When we get to the day of judgment, when I come up to the Heavenly Father, do you know who he will see? He will see Jesus as he sees me. Jesus has fulfilled the righteousness in me. I'm forgiven. I'm righteous. I stand in him. That's why we talk about being a Christian. We become in Christ. Literally, when God sees me, he sees Jesus. Allow Jesus to be your righteousness. So when you mess up, don't let it affect your prayer life. Don't it affect you taking communion. Don't it affect any of those things. Because Jesus is your righteousness. God sees Jesus when he sees you. But as we challenge these behaviours, as we challenge lifestyles that don't seek to glorify God, let us pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us. Let's allow the presence of God into our lives. And that's why I've got the cross out this morning. Because the cross brings forgiveness. The cross is the place where we can be forgiven and guilt removed. The cross is the place where we acknowledge that we need mercy. But also what I've put out, I don't know whether you've seen, is this cloth here, which I found upstairs, which got a lovely picture of fire, interesting picture of the church. But what I wanted to think about is, actually, as we come to the cross, we also come to recognise that God has taken us for himself. In the Exodus, we read that God took the people. He took them out of slavery and he made a covenant with them. God took the people of Israel to be his wife. The language that they use in the Exodus is the same language used in Jewish ceremonies today. That God redeems us, he takes us, he chooses us. And as it were, we come under him. We come under the Shekinah glory that the Israelites went through at night and the cloud at day. That we come under the glory of God. And as Christians, we come forgiven, but we also come under God in every area of our life. And in the marriage ceremony, I don't know whether you've ever been to a Jewish ceremony, but what they do is they take a prayer shawl and they put it on, I haven't got four sticks, but they put it on four sticks. And they take a little prayer shawl, not much bigger than this, and they conduct the marriage ceremony with the two couple, only the couples, under the prayer shawl. And they make sure that they make their promises under Shekinah glory, under God, recognizing that their life they're living is to reflect something of who God is. And so they make their promises under there. And then they take the prayer shawl and they put the shupa up. And then they go to the marriage bed. And they put it up over the marriage bed. Because this is all under God. This is all under His glory. It's all about Him. And we need His glory, His Spirit, as we bring all areas of our life to Him. We need Him for forgiveness. And we need His Spirit among us. This morning, let's come and let's not shy away from the cross. Let us not shy away of bringing our sexuality, our mistakes, our failings. Let's not shy away bringing them to God. And let's find mercy and let's find help and let's find our identity in Him. Jesus then, we move on very quickly, Jesus then goes on to talk about divorce. Because if marriage is meant to reflect God, then actually that permanence, then actually divorce does not reflect who God is. Doesn't reflect His faithfulness, His permanence. And actually, though we may struggle with divorce, and we'll come on to some what Jesus means here in a minute for us practically, but actually let's understand the theological principle of why Jesus is against divorce. Jesus is against divorce because it doesn't reflect God's faithfulness to us. And wherever we're at, whatever situation we're in, why Jesus teaches this is that actually His relationship with us is permanent. Nothing will change that. Nothing can affect that. And just as marriage is meant to reflect in Jesus the relationship between Jesus and us, so we need to understand that there will never ever be a divorce. Do you get what I'm saying? Because this is so important for us to understand who we are in Christ. Why did Jesus teach us against this? Is because it's reflecting Jesus' relationship with us. And therefore, in that relationship, there will ever, ever be divorce. There's nothing that you can do that will make Jesus divorce you. There's no sin that you can commit that will make Jesus divorce you. His love to you is unconditional. It's committed. He won't give up on you. He won't fail you. He won't tire of you. He won't think you don't fulfill His needs anymore. He won't think you failed. His love of you will always be constant. And it is that love is our identity. That love is who we are. So that's why Jesus here is talking about divorce. He's talking about our relationship with Jesus. And nothing, nothing will take that away. That's why this is so important. And let me here add something to this. That nothing you can do will make God love you less. Nothing you can do will make God love you more. Even if you get a divorce. Get that? Why Jesus is saying this is it's picturing God's love for us. It's picturing our relationship with Jesus and the picture we need to show and demonstrate is it's eternal. But when you give your life to Christ, when you enter a relationship with Jesus, when you become a Christian, it is an eternal event. And Jesus will never, ever change His mind. That's our security. And that's why when we think of marriage picturing, that's what we want it to picture. That's what we want it to show. And that's why when sometimes as Christians, if we struggle with a sexless marriage, we still keep going. That's why when it gets hard and we are constantly fighting and we're constantly disappointing one another and we're constantly failing, we keep on going. Because somehow as Christians we want to point to the fact to the world that however hard I am struggling, however hard my marriage is, I want it to picture to a greater reality of Jesus for me. And nothing ever will change that. But as I said, it also means that as we've read, that due to our hardness of hearts, due to our failings, that actually sometimes divorce comes. Marriages end. But that will not and cannot take away your relationship with Jesus. There is no unforgivable sin except constantly refusing the wooing of Jesus. So let's know there's always forgiveness. There's always mercy. So four quick principles about divorce I think Jesus is teaching here. Firstly, we need to choose well. Are you unmarried? Before you get married, make sure you choose well. Because this is lifelong. As a Christian, this is what you're committing to. This is what you're committing to. Yeah, I see you laughing there. This is what you're committing to. And actually, we need to choose well. And we need to make sure we know what we're choosing. We need to get to know the people. We need to know their desires and their dreams. We need to make sure that spiritually we're on the same level. We need to make sure we choose well to make sure that we can do all that we can to make sure that we're going to commit to this for the rest of our life. But also, we're not going to choose this as the be-all and end-all. But if I never get married, that's all right. Because my relationship with Jesus, and I'm following Him, and I'm serving Him first. And if as I do that, God brings someone to whom I'm attracted, to whom that He seems to be drawing us together with the same ideals, with the same desire to serve Him, then that's okay. You need to choose well. To those who are married, then we need to commit fully. We need to commit fully here, divorce. When we enter into a marriage, we enter in permanently. We enter in for the long haul. We commit fully. Make sure you give everything to your marriage. Before we got married, we were advised by someone who said, marriage is the hardest work you'll ever do. Didn't believe them at the time. I think now they understated the problem. Commit fully. Don't go out. Don't get out at the first and easiest opportunity. Don't run away. Open up. Share. Commit everything you have, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Give it to you. Give it fully. Give yourself fully. Rick Warren quotes some interesting statistics. He says, I think it's American, but one in every 2.5 marriages ends in divorce. One in every 2.5 marriages. But the statistics of those who are Christians, who are married in church, who read the Bible together and who pray together regularly, do you know what the statistic is? It's one in every 1,105 marriages. God. Isn't that significant? One in 2.5, but for those who are married in church by minister, who've prepared for marriage, who pray together and read the Bible together, it's one in 1,105. Commit fully. Commit to the relationship. Concede reluctantly. Concede reluctantly. Don't give up quickly on marriage. At the first hardship, at the first troubles, in the first issues, concede reluctantly. Yes, Jesus does say there are reasons where divorce is allowed. I tell you that anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. We don't really know what it means. And in fact, there was a debate about what are the reasons for divorce. And in the Old Testament, there are two schools. There's the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And both of them would have different views. The school of Hillel says you could divorce for any reason. You could give them a certificate of divorce. If they burnt your dinner, that's all right. That's good enough. Whereas Shammai says actually it has to be adultery, sexual morality. Jesus here seems to indicate the school of Shammai, but with a pornea we don't really know. But what he's saying is there are times that marriages will end, but concede reluctantly. After every possibility is exhausted, everything is tried. But there is a time to acknowledge also that sometimes marriages do end. And there needs to sometimes be candid confession. That divorce is not the utter failure, is not the unforgivable sin. There has to be acknowledgement, and I always see here this Greek word porneia. It can mean a number of things, but ultimately it gets to the point and points when a marriage isn't working, when a marriage has already failed. And there's a point we need to candidly acknowledge that and confess that and recognize, yes, it hasn't lived up to the image of God. There have been mistakes, but the marriage is now ended. And due to our hardness of heart, we confess, we acknowledge, and we move on in our identity and forgiveness of Christ. Because ultimately, we'll close with this, there's lots more I could say. Ultimately, the gospel is about God. And marriage can reflect something of God's relationship with us. But can I also suggest, so can divorce. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is a gospel of forgiveness, of healing, of second chances. And can I therefore suggest, though we want to recognize marriage as an image of God, perhaps as a church, we can also somehow demonstrate how we love those who are hurting, who've been divorced. How we include them in our family. Offer them intimacy that they no longer have in a marriage. Offer them a chance to be part of us, to be involved. Offer them a chance of a second chance. Offer them to find their identity in Christ and they can be whole people again and they're not inferior and they're not failure and they don't have to carry this guilt and their burden around with them anymore. That the gospel says they can be free and released. Perhaps also that too can be a powerful witness to what Jesus is saying. Because surely of all people, those who are poor in spirit, those who are mournful, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, are many of our divorced people. And Jesus says to them, you're blessed. You're blessed. Receive healing. Receive mercy. Receive wholeness.